Right, we're going to do something just a little bit different today, as I didn't get a chance to finish up the message last week. So I want to do that today. And if you, before we get into this week's message, if you remember, we finished off looking at Matthew 18, verses 15 through 20, that finished with where I am, where two or three are gathered, there I am in their midst, and we showed that was said in context of the local church and discipline, of putting members out who are no longer walking with Christ in some way, and they were to be considered under church discipline as lost. Doesn't mean that if you are distant from the church, you are lost, but when you are not acting as a saved person, you are living in rebellion to the word on certain issues, then the church must separate their testimony from your testimony, and it says treat you as a Gentile and a publican, and it'll treat you as someone who is defiled, someone who is not saved. And so in that, he also talks about whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. So Jesus is referring to something that the church has a certain amount of authority in which you are acting on the behalf of the will of heaven. And so, and I cover this up so we might understand that the church has been given a certain measure of authority and seriousness. It does not do us any good spiritually before the Lord when we treat the local church with, in disregard that and treat it like, you know, we can come and go. We don't have to accept the decisions the church made. We go to another church or we can leave the church. No, we are acting on the behalf of Christ. There is a certain measure of authority here. Now, it has to be biblical for that authority to be legit, but I hope you understand there's some seriousness going on here. So I dealt with this idea of loosening and bonding. I think everybody admitted that it's not something that they knew much about. And so I want to just finish up those thoughts. And we see here in, we left off here, Matthew 16, 19, a couple of chapters before Matthew 18, where Jesus first introduces this idea. He's talking to the disciples there. This is where Peter gives that great confession, and he says, upon this rock I will build my church. We know that there are those who say that Peter is the Pope and the church is built on him and his authority, but there's a plural form of you in those verses. He's speaking to the disciples and their witness, and he says, I will give you, plural, the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And then the next time this is referred to is right here in the context of church discipline. This church that the disciples would be the ones who would start the church. And over in John 20, the next time we read about this is when he breathes upon them, that is all the disciples, the Holy Spirit. And in verse 23, he says, if you forgive the sins of any, they shall be forgiven them. And if you withhold forgiveness from any, it shall be withheld. And so we see the same terminology. And again, it's not that they have the power to forgive sins. Only God can forgive sins. But they are going to speak the gospel that they are to be a witness of. This is how one sins are forgiven, through their testimony, through their ministry. And if you do not accept their ministry, do not accept the gospel that we read about in the New Testament, your sins cannot be forgiven. But there's this idea that the church has a ministry, their authority is to preach the gospel and to adhere to the gospel and to expect the membership to adhere to it. And when we do not, then the church has the authority to remove you, and that they are doing the will of God in heaven. And so these are serious things. And so the whole concept that I can serve God at home, I can study for myself, that I can abuse the, all that kind of idea is an abuse of the individual priesthood of Christ. He did not save us that we can become mavericks and just do what we want to do, and nobody can say anything or have any part in my spiritual life. You can certainly serve and study and pray and approach God as a priest before Him without human aid. But when we do these things outside of the church community and services, that will always be inadequate apart from the church. Because the church is where God has ordained that we learn to love and to serve. And so I would just, in passing, say that if you are using online preachers as a substitute for the local church, then you need to stop. That is sin. Now, it's not, nothing wrong with online preachers. I listen to them. I would encourage you, if they are sound, to do so. But they are not your elders. And as we'll see here, they cannot do what elders are to do other than teach. And so we got to be careful about that. It is the utmost folly to think that you won't benefit from all the services of the church. Clearly, the scripture teaches that is why you call a pastor and free his time as he needs it, so that he can teach and do what you cannot adequately do for yourself, to spend the time and study. We need the local church's oversight to guard us from misinterpretation. In other words, part of the benefit of the local church is that you have people there, elders there, who are trained in the word, who can help you and guard you against false doctrine. And so it's a benefit to have elders, because it helps us test our interpretations. We help each other, like I do when I go to a Bible conference. I get around other men, I listen to their understanding of scripture, and I compare it against my own, and it helps me to guard myself. And so to join a church, you place yourself under the care in relationship to doctrine. And this cannot be underestimated. Besides the necessity of pastors and teachers, the very duty of calling pastors and deacons go back to the nature of the church, and I think the clear implication of membership role. In other words, are we to allow just anyone to walk in off the street and take part in such a vote, or to be voted upon, someone who has not committed themselves to the church and to its doctrines? How can we be a pillar of the truth if we don't corporately agree in doctrine and actively exclude those who don't hold to the general principles that we hold dear, that we say are important, and that the entirety of church history has also promoted? And this is why churches have covenants and statements of faith. These are the things that we hold important, so that if you do not hold to these things, we cannot allow you to be part of our fellowship and to vote, to make decisions, to help with the decision process. If you say, well, only those who are faithful can vote, you have established a simplistic form of church membership, you know, just by implication. If you are content to not vote, but let others do this, then what does that say about your love for this congregation and your desire to see the truth guarded and taught, if you say, I don't want to be part of the decision-making process? I'll let others do that. So you begin to put some of these things together. Another clear evidence of church membership is found over in 1 Corinthians 5, where it says, if you are arrogant, and you are arrogant, ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. So here's a man we know who has been sleeping with stepmother, an incestuous relationship, and he has not been removed. Again, this is things where his outward testimony is clearly contrary to walking after Christ, and Paul's saying, why hasn't this man been removed from among you? The question would be, who is the you? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. So you clearly have the local church, the you. Those who are not members are those outside. Paul says God will take care of them, but we have a responsibility with each other, those who have become part of this church. And so they were removed from what? Well, not the world. When you have a misunderstanding of the local church and you think that everybody in a location is the church, which many in church history have fallen into that, obviously the Roman Catholics and the covenant theologians to some degree, the church was the parish. All those in a certain location were automatically baptized into the church when you were born. And so then when you were excommunicated, where do you go? Because, you know, Everybody's in the church. Well, the only thing you can do is either banish them or what happened oftentimes, you kill them. Because it's the only way you can get them out of the church. Well, it's because they have a false understanding of what the church is. The church is within the world. So we don't kill people. We remove them from this fellowship, which of course is what the Bible teaches. But you see here what happens when you don't understand what the church is. There were privileges of being a member in which he was removed from them. Primarily the privileges of fellowship and oversight. And I would say also the privilege of being, again, when we bring you in as membership, we are saying that we see in you right doctrine and a life that supports that. So, if we remove you, again, what's bound in heaven is bound on earth, the bound in heaven, what's loose in heaven is loose on earth, then we're saying that there is something in your life that you are not repenting of that is wrong, and you better take this seriously. Oh yeah, you can ignore us, you can run to another church, you know, all that kind of stuff, but you're not taking, this is Christ's blessing to you to warn you of sin and wrong doctrine, and it's a blessing. It is the duty of the local church to rebuke someone when they profess union with Christ and yet openly do things that call that into question. And again, we're not talking about just every little thing. We're talking about serious things. Open sin, holding to heretical doctrine, or being divisive. Those are the three things that the Bible talks about when it comes to church discipline. It's not the duty of the church to pry into all the affairs of God's people. That's the Holy Spirit's job. And so this idea of binding and loosing, of giving keys, is something that has to do with the local church and the fellowship that we enjoy. But it also comes from the Old Testament in Isaiah 22:22, here in a reference to Jesus Christ, the King, who is going to be the head of the church, and I will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David. He shall open and none shall shut, and he shall shut and none shall open. So this is something that Jesus Christ is going to be the head of the church. He's in charge of who comes and who goes. And we saw there that in Matthew that Jesus gives not total authority to the disciples, but that same type of authority to act on his behalf. This is the local church is a serious thing. It's a good thing. And then, of course, in Revelation 3:7, and to the angel of the church in Philadelphia, write, the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and none will shut, and who shuts and none will open. And so the keys of the church that they hold is the authority of Christ to proclaim the truth and to act in that way. And when we move apart away from the truth, then the church loses their authority. And that's why just because there's a church out there that claims to be a church, if they will not adhere to the Word of God, then we have the right to reject that. And so ultimately, Christ holds entrance into who comes into the kingdom and who does not. And then we notice in Luke 11, where he says to the Pharisees, to the scribes, and to those who are leaders in Israel, woe to you lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter yourselves, and you hindered those who were entering. So that the leaders of Israel had a key, in a sense. They were the ones who taught the people the word of God of how to enter into the kingdom, and they had abused it. And so here we see Jesus pronouncing woe upon them. It was taken from them. They were the custodians of Israel, and they had rejected the Messiah. And so Jesus, as the Messiah was now, we might say, given it to the apostles, they were to become the custodians of the church. So not like the Roman churches, which take it that if you become saved by joining and obeying the church, but the church is built on the foundation that the apostles laid. Their doctrine, as eyewitnesses to Christ and inspired by him, is what we must believe to be saved. So in other words, we are bound to heaven by adhering to the gospel. We are loosed from salvation when we reject the gospel. So when we hold faithfully to the apostles' doctrine, we hold the keys to the kingdom. This is how you enter the kingdom. If you will enter it, it will be through what we preach. That is, of course, the gospel, as we are faithful to the word of God. If we are faithful and godly to follow the apostles' teaching, then when we see that someone is walking contrary to their profession, as defined by the scriptures, then we are commissioned, as we saw there in Matthew 16 and 18, we are commissioned to warn them and ultimately to remove them if they will not repent and return to the truth. And so on the behalf of Christ, we, and not just the elders, but the church, proclaim the will of God in these matters. Again, we saw that in Matthew 18. If we abuse and do not biblically handle these keys, then one is not obligated to place themselves under the church rule, and I would certainly say that. But if we are being faithful to Christ by careful obedience to the apostles' doctrine, then no one can biblically reject the church's authority in these matters. If there is a biblical church around, we are obligated to join ourselves to that ministry, because how can you be removed from that which you are not a part of? And so our view of Matthew 18 is a far cry from the Romish idea that God has given means of salvation to the church, and so you have to go to the church for salvation. I think that's why some people's mantra is, I don't have to go to church to be saved. This is true. But you won't be a follower of Christ if you won't gather with his saints. So you don't have to go to church to be saved, but you can't be saved and then rebel against what Jesus has ordained. The keys were given to the apostles to establish the gospel and the churches, and we exercise them only as we faithfully proclaim and adhere to scriptures. The apostles preached and started churches. Christ was not given the church the freedom to define salvation apart from the scriptures. That's how the Roman Catholics understand these things. The gospel is the key, and adhering to that is the binding and the loosing. So my point is that this church has been given serious authority from God that is a great blessing when it is used properly and received properly. And so these are some of the things that we have been studying. Now, that brings us to today. And we, just by way of review what we saw last week, we saw that some don't join the church because of a lack of understanding of the biblical teaching on membership, because they don't get much from church or don't see the need of it. They don't want to be accountable to others and want to do whatever they want to do. And then some have a bad experience, or they can't find a perfect church, and so they use that as an excuse as well. And of course, we try to show that why those things are not legitimate. You can't, God has ordained it, so just because there's been imperfections doesn't mean you have an excuse to reject it. We define the local church as the place, the God-ordained place, where the Word of God is supported and proclaimed and taught. So this demands that we support it, both in attendance and with our resources, for it to continue. And that should be kind of a no-brainer. This means there must be commitment. If we do not commit, we show that we don't care, and there is no love where there is no commitment. Again, those are general principles, but to say they don't apply in this situation, to me, I think cannot be supported. And then, of course, finally, we talked about what I just finished up here in Matthew 18. So, we saw the very things that the church must do requires that people place themselves under its care and authority. And a large part of authority is accountability. And I always want us to remember that when we talk about authority, it's not that we, certainly not that Jeff and I get to tell everybody what to do. It's that we are all in this together, and I need you to watch over me just as much as you need me to watch over you. And I need to know that people are watching my life. I know we don't like that. We don't like to be told. We don't want to be, I'm not perfect. Don't watch me. You know, I've got my problems. Well, that's true of all of us, but the Bible says we are to walk worthy of our calling. We are to judge them by their fruits. By their fruits you shall know them. So don't get caught up in this idea that, well, I'm not perfect, so don't watch me. In other words, what we should be doing is, Lord, help me to walk in a way that is a blessing to others, that others can see that I love the Lord. Hold ourselves accountable. Our Lord is worth it. And it was so many times we excuse ourselves in so many ways. So it isn't about the church telling you what to do. It is about being accountable to others so that they can encourage and comfort and rebuke if it might come to that. But that's what we mean by membership. Turn over if you would to 1 Timothy chapter 5. I want to look at a few verses here that deal with some things that we didn't deal with last week, but I think help us understand some of the things we've seen. 1 Timothy chapter 5, of course, 1st, 2nd Timothy and Titus are called the pastoral epistles. They are written in particular, and I think 1st, 2nd Thessalonians as well, in particular to the local churches and how they are to conduct themselves, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus in particular. And in chapter 5, starting in verse 17, we read this: "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scriptures say you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all so that the rest may stand in fear." So we see a continuation of some of the things that we've said. There is part of this, it is okay to be warned, to do things, to put somebody out, to rebuke them in that way, to warn us. We have to take Christ seriously. And I think a lot of the times we take the local church so casually because we take Christ casually. We take the holy life casually and so forth. But who is he talking to in these verses? Those who are part of this organization. He's not talking to everybody in the town, everybody in the community, right? Those on the outside cannot and will not have any part of this. Part of accountability is that it would be rebellion and sin to leave a church because you have been publicly rebuked. And I know that does not go well, because we think that, well, if anybody says that, it looks at me the wrong way, I'll just go somewhere else. Well, be careful here, because if the Lord has commissioned us to warn each other, and then you won't listen to that warning, but you run away from it, what is that, what does that say? But turn, if you would, over to 1 Peter chapter 5. And let's just read here, starting in verse 2. "Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you." We've, of course, talked about this as we went through 1 Peter. "Not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock." This is why, elders want to lead primarily by leading and not by pushing, right? "And when the chief shepherd appears, you shall receive an unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that you might be, that at the proper time he may exalt you." So humble yourselves. Don't be afraid of being accountable to the local church, of being under the authority, be guided by your pastors. And if you humble yourselves, again, it's not just a general statement of humility, although that's certainly true. But if we will humble ourselves in the local church, God's saying that you'll be blessed because you're doing the things the way he has ordained them to be done. Then lastly, the next thing I want you to turn over to is in Hebrews chapter 13. And again, notice what it's saying here. He's talking to the local church. In Hebrews 13, starting in verse 7, he says, "Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God, consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith." Then go down to verse 17. "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will give an account." And that's why we take this seriously, because it's not about authority and doing what, I tell you to do, what Jeff tells you to do. We're trying to help you grow spiritually. We're helping making sure you have a right relationship with the Lord. And when we see things going haywire spiritually, if we don't warn you, it's possible then that your blood is on our hands. If we don't warn you, if perhaps you're not saved, or if you're falling into some grievous sin. And so he says, obey them. Let them do their job, because it's for your good. And then, verse 24. Greet all your leaders and all the saints, those who come from Italy, send you greetings. And so we see here that you get this idea that there were some who had problems with church authority, and the exhortation was, be careful here. These are your leaders, God-ordained leaders, and to reject them, and if you do so, and it's not a bit for a biblical reason, you are putting yourself under the judgment of the Lord in some way. So if what we are saying is true, then not joining because you don't want to be held accountable doesn't make you not accountable. It's just adding another sin to your rebellion. It's like those who, I'm not going to take communion because I have unconfessed sin in my life. Well, no, the communion is a time to confess your sin for forgiveness. You're just adding another sin to your rebellion. It's all refusing to come under the authority of Christ as your Lord. So because of this, even those among us who attend but haven't joined, if they are regular attenders, still will be held accountable and potentially disciplined. Whether you accept it or not is not our concern. We're doing what the Lord has told us to do. We're trying to watch out for your souls, and the rest is up to you. But we don't want this church to be dragged into rebellion by others who might be in rebellion. And so it therefore seems clear that from the New Testament that a Christian was expected to join himself to a church, and any who forsook the assembling of themselves together, as Hebrews 10:25 says, neglect not to meet together as the habit of some are, but encouraging one another. That's again a command of the Lord to be part of the local church. Those who will not do that, will not submit to the elders and in general to the membership for accountability, are looked at as unfavorable from Christ's point of view. You're doing something wrong according to what Christ has told us to do. After all, He is the one who gave the church this commission. So church membership then signifies a corporate endorsement. I might have gone too fast here. Yeah, I'm sorry. Church membership signifies a corporate endorsement of a person's profession, which is a safeguard. In other words, there are people who look at me and recognize in me that I am a Christian. And how can that be the case? We can't, as Paul says, what people do outside this church, I don't know. But we're concerned about each other. I need someone to put their stamp of approval on me. I need other Christians to say, yes, we believe you are a Christian. There's nothing in your life that says to us that you're not. By bringing one into our fellowship, we are saying that the life and doctrine of this person falls in line with biblical teaching. Thus, discipline is given as an opportunity to examine our profession. It is also a public commitment to the believers that we are going to actively serve God in the Christian community in our prayers, attendance, fellowship, stewardship, and edification of others. All this helps us be accountable to others for our spiritual life, and this is a great blessing to us. Thus, it holds us accountable to others, and we commit ourselves to others as well. It should be viewed in much the same way we made this point last week, as one would commit themselves to in marriage to your spouse. I'm committing myself to care for you, to love you, and I will not be easily persuaded against that till death do us part. And if you would not, at the first sign of trouble, run from your spouse, we would expect the same in a local church. We've committed to each other, and we will commit ourselves even during the difficult times, and we will not easily be separated from one another, because without commitment, how can we really love one another? So in light of this, the church cannot be attended and supported on a part-time basis. In other words, as it suits your personal needs. This is self-serving attitude. Love gives. Love is there for each other. So we don't join the church like we do a club, merely concerned with what it can offer me. Our primary reason is to worship God by growing in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We join a church because this is how the Bible tells us as Christians we are to live. And in doing this, we find certainly spiritual blessings as well. And so as in marriage and Christian love in general, just because things sometimes get rough, we might not always agree with everything that's done, doesn't mean that we were just going to forsake our congregation and go try to find another one. Because if you run from your problems, if you run from your commitments, we all know in any sphere that it's not good for us. We grow strong by being faithful and by working through problems and not by running from them. And yet how many churches are hurt because people run, there's disagreements, and so I don't want any part of this. And so you can't help the situation, and you can't be helped because you won't be part of it, because it's difficult. And we know things are difficult, but what kind of person refuses to face difficulty and to be part of it and to help? And so we said here, who can join the local church? Those who have been joined to Christ, those who are the body to begin with, those who are the ones who can take communion. Someone said the unbeliever doesn't have the same spiritual DNA as the believer. So to add their blood to us would, in a sense, lead to infection or weakness. And I think that's certainly a good way to think about it. The unbeliever does not have the same spirit as the rest of us who are here. So how can there be fellowship and unity? They do not hold to the same doctrine nor love the same God as we do. So while we want the unbelievers to attend, that's far different than having fellowship and allowing them to be part of the discipline or of the decision-making process, and we know that we'll never have good fellowship with them because we don't have those things in common. And so, as we saw in Matthew 7:15, notice, and you're going to see here, this is also said in the context of the church, if you think about it. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. So beware of those who would come into your group with false doctrine, right? You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered by thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. And so those who would come in with false doctrine will recognize that. But what it says here is to beware. And when you see it, remove them. But there has to be some sort of a group for that to even be put into practice. So this means that we cannot use the fact that we are still riddled with sin as an excuse not to join in some sort of pseudo-humble way, because we're all sinful, but disqualification only comes by the obvious things, the gross doctrine, the gross immorality, and divisiveness. So clearly, as we think about Matthew 7, then holiness in walk is a criterion, because it's not unusual for the lost to be able to talk about spiritual things, but at some point they will not live it. So then let me just answer the question. Those who can join the church, those who, of course, made a profession of faith in Christ, those who are baptized, because if you will not publicly identify with Christ, then you're not going to join the church anyway, but you're also living in rebellion. And then thirdly, a public commitment to the doctrine and goals of the church, which again only makes sense. You don't join something if you're not in agreement with it. So after we show you what we believe and you're not convinced by what we believe, then by all means go somewhere that you do agree with, but go somewhere. It is this last one in particular that is why we would assume and expect faithfulness, not only in our attendance and giving, But just as important, faithfulness in fellowship and exhorting brethren. In other words, to be a useful member, you don't just come and give your money, although obviously you have to, because how are you going to be taught and support the church? But something I think that a lot of people miss today is that one of the ways to be, for a church to be strong and healthy, is that we come together to develop relationships with each other. I want to know you. I want to know what makes you tick. And I want you to see me. So I want to know your weaknesses. I want to know your strengths. I want to know where I can help you, but I also want to know where you can help me. And I can't come and have a serious conversation where you're going to listen to me if we don't have a relationship with each other. And as Americans, so often we stay so separated from each other, we don't want anybody really to get to know me, to know the true me. Well, I understand that because I don't want people to know my heart in a lot of ways, right? But at the same time, we can't be what we need to be if we refuse to grow close to each other. And so I would encourage you as we get ready to closure that you would commit yourself before the Lord to not be afraid to get together with God's people and to develop relationships with them, because it is for our good. And so that follows that the members would attend regularly, would give regularly, because not to give is to want the benefits without the responsibility. Not to mention, it shows you really don't hold the church in much importance. But to attend communion services, because this is commanded as much as baptism is, and so forth. To attend the business meetings, because if you care about this church, you're going to care about the problems and the needs that we have. What happens if we don't hold members accountable and make membership basically meaningless? Right? We teach them that our worship of God, spiritual growth, and service to others isn't all that important, because it can be done if you feel like it, but not as the Lord commands. It also testifies to the world that living a holy life is not important, since we allow people to come in and go, take part in our service, no matter how they live, no matter what they hold to. And as we've alluded to, also the fact that a meaningless membership brings unbelievers into fellowship, so there cannot be any real unity. It allows teachers into the church that will teach things contrary to the statement of faith, thus causing confusion at best and leading the sheep away at worst. In other words, if elders aren't official members of the church, how can there be anything but chaos? In other words, if anybody can come in here and enough people say we want him to teach, and there's no commitment to the doctrines, to different things that the church believes, you can have 30 Jehovah's Witnesses walk in here and outvote us the next business meeting, and this church ceases to exist. So you've got to have organization, and those things have happened, because things weren't taken seriously. Perhaps by not tying church membership to concrete duties and goals, we are guilty of generating the idea that membership isn't important, since there doesn't seem to be any obvious reason to join, and we just want to be spectators. Churches sometimes treat non-members the same, giving them the same responsibilities, making it clear that they are fine before God and that you can do what you want to do. And certainly the church must take those responsibilities. But let me try to close here. I know I got a kind of a late start, but I don't want to skip some things that are too important. Another reason to join a church in our day is to expose false doctrine. Our joining is a statement that there are churches around that are heretical and have serious problems, and we are banding together with our statement of faith to make sure that we are pillars and ground of the truth. It doesn't mean that there aren't other churches around that are okay, but there are many that are not, and so we have to take a stand against these things. It also is a cure from biblical individualism. The New Testament is full of exhortations to minister to each other that can only be effective when done in the setting of the local church. Here's an example. Bearing one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving one another as the Lord has forgiven you, so also you must forgive. And let the peace of God, Christ, rule in your hearts, to which indeed you are called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of God dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. Who's the one another? How can I admonish those without? Paul's already said you can't, because you don't have any, they don't have any accountability. And so the church is an atmosphere and place where we have banded together for this very purpose. And I hope we're seeing the benefits of joining the church that go beyond the fact that it's just God's will for us to do so. You know, there is good reasons that are good for us in doing these things. Another text is the one that we read, part of what we read, Jeff read at the beginning of the message, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Now you are the body of Christ, individually members of it. You say, well, that's the universal church. Well, I'm sorry. While there's an element of truth to that, we are all members of the body of Christ in the church universal. You can't do any of the things that is commanded to be done in the universal church. If you say, well, I'm a member of the universal church, so I don't have to join the local church, I would ask you, then tell me who your elders and deacons are. Right? You can't find that outside of the local church. Whose authority and accountability are you under? I'll guarantee you, you're not under any. Where do you send your offerings? That's always a good one for people who don't want to join the local church, because I don't have to tithe, you know. And so here in 1 Corinthians 12, the body is joined together with different gifts to function as one. And this only works in a local body. We cannot remain separate. It is given for us for our benefit, and may the Lord grant us wisdom to accept this and use it for the glory of God. And I hope that, again, we've gone through some of these things to remind us of the importance. I haven't camped on any of those subjects for any length of time, but I've tried to just show that this is a serious thing that God has brought together. It displays the wisdom of God, as we saw last week. Let us support it. Let us be willing to be accountable to each other. Let us be willing to be examined by one another, not in judgmental way, but in a way that a family member, you know. I remember there was a friend of mine, when we would leave to go off somewhere, his dad would always say, remember who you are and who you serve. And that's what it is. We are in this for Christ. We bear Christ's name. And I want to live in a way that glorifies him. And I want people to say, hey, what you're doing here there's a problem here. There's a serious problem. And I need that. And we all need that. And then, of course, we need a place where we can come and we can learn systematically the Word of God. How can we grow in the Lord if we do not have our faith increased in these matters? So, all these reasons, I believe, that make a good case, biblical case, for the need of membership, of a commitment in some way to a local church. And I hope that has been a blessing to you in some way. Before we close, are there any questions? Thank you so much. You are dismissed.